The refrain of Matthew Morrow's worship song reminds us, generations rise, generations fall, but his word is living and his word is sure evermore. As we come to the penultimate chapter of Hosea's prophecy, we read about the death of a nation, the death of a nation. The northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city of Samaria had been guilty of turning away from the Lord who had ransomed them out of Egypt. They had forsaken their first love in pursuit of other illegitimate lovers, that is, the idols of the surrounding nations, of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and others. And in order to win back his bride, the Lord has been speaking to his people through the prophet Hosea. And sometimes, as we've been going through the book of Hosea, we have seen that the Lord has spoken with great tenderness. We've heard of God's love for his people, of his great anguish of heart, as he has even sent punishment upon them, willing that they would not be in that condition, but that they would turn to him again. And there are times when we have heard God speaking with severity. And any parent here would know that there are times when you speak to your children with tenderness, and there are times when you speak with some severity, with strictness. The problem was that God's people, the northern kingdom, had closed their ears to his voice. If you like, they put their fingers in their ears and they closed their eyes and they had pretended all was well. And they persisted in their idolatry. They persisted in their rebellion. And so, we now come to chapter 13. And here is perhaps the severest of all Hosea's messages to not only Israel, the northern kingdom, but to the southern kingdom of Judah also. And the Lord is no longer playing around. He's no longer, the gloves are off, if you like. He is pronouncing a final word of judgment specifically on the northern kingdom. And let us mark the reality that this is God's word, and the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, just as God said. They would not return in the same way. They would not return in their strength and power ever again. God's word is sure. And so we're going to look at this chapter in two parts. Firstly, we're going to see God's punishment on his people, and then we'll see God's promise to his people. So we're going to begin by seeing God's punishment on the people. Over the last couple of months, we've become familiar with the sins of the northern kingdom, haven't we? I've been very careful to try and explain their catalogue of sins in different ways, because after all, Hosea does do that. But you will have noticed, if you've been listening carefully, there has been a lot of overlap. And so we are familiar with what went wrong, because the prophet has repeatedly described the ways that the northern kingdom had broken relationship with the Lord. And now, for the final time, the Lord leaves his people in no doubt about the seriousness of their sins. And what sins do we find? Well, let's review them. Firstly, he is going to punish them for their idolatry. Verses 1 to 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and he died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. You see, the northern kingdom had become a very prosperous nation. They appeared on the surface, outwardly, to be doing very well, to being blessed. But inwardly, they were spiritually dead. As they reached out their hand, just as Adam and Eve reached out to take that fruit, and in the moment they did so, they died spiritually, though their physical death would come later. So Ephraim, the name God is using for the northern kingdom, the name God is using for Samaria, has reached out its hands like to forbidden fruit, specifically to the Baals and the idols, and they have taken. And in the moment they partook, in the moment that they took that fruit, they died spiritually. But on the surface, it looked well. They were prospering. But we could see their spiritual death by the things that they continued to do. Because though they were dead on the inside, they continued living outwardly. The evidence of their spiritual death was a continuation in ever-increasing, ever-deepening sin. Not only did they worship false gods, and by the way, let's remember just how ludicrous their idolatry was. They would call these metal images that they themselves had employed craftsmen to shape their gods. And it wasn't merely that they adopted the gods of the other nations, but they actually sought to bring the true living God, the God who is the only God, into this worship as though he had counterparts, as though he had equals. And they made statues and they said, look, this is your God. Even though he had said, you shall make no image of me. And not only did they ludicrously worship these things that man's hands had crafted, but their sin became so serious over the generations. They became so entrenched in their sin, so dull in their conscience, that they were even willing to sacrifice humans to these statues. You think the final verse of Hosea 13 is harsh. Just remember, they were offering human sacrifice. They had become ludicrous. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. You remember the two main idols of Israel? Was there one in Samaria and one in another part of the of Israel, the northern kingdom? They had set up golden calves, not learning from Mount Sinai when Aaron had made a golden calf previously. No, they made two golden calves and they worshipped as though they were gods. Rather than kissing the sun, lest he be angry, Psalm 2, they kissed the statue. And so God says, I'm going to remove all appearances. You were exalted. You were holding high privilege among the tribes of Israel. And now you're going to be like a vapor, just gone. They shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early. Verse 3, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from the window. They're going to be punished for their idolatry and they're going to be punished for for their vanity, for their pride. Verses 4 to 8. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Now, it doesn't mean that God came from Egypt. It means that he had been their God since the time of Egypt. You know no God but me. And beside me, there is no Saviour, he says. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. This is how they were as an infant nation, wandering around in the wilderness, having been freshly rescued from slavery and from the tyranny of Pharaoh. They depended totally upon God's provision and protection. They asked him for food and he fed them. They asked for water and he gave it to them out of a rock. And what happened next? What happened when he had fed them? What happened when he had watered them? They said, "We've got everything we need." And they forgot his provision because they had become puffed up in their own hearts. Once their stomachs were full, their hearts lifted high, and they said, "What have we to do with God?" And therefore, God would no longer be their provider. God says he is going to become their predator. Verses 7 to 8. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. Here is God stalking his people as a lion and a leopard stalk their prey. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. One of my greatest fears, I don't mind telling you, is coming across a bear. I went to Slovakia a number of years ago, and it was the first time I had really been abroad, apart from going to like Bordeaux in France. And I remember they took us to a campsite in the countryside. It was more of the mountain area, and then they it was the first time I came across, as we were walking, a sign warning you and telling you what to do if you came across a bear. And I was like, what are bears doing here? I've never come across a bear before. Ever since then, I've been terrified. A bear robbed of her cubs. Not meant to run, are you? Because they'll run faster than you. Meant to play dead, I think. Those of you who are used to countries with bears. But God says, that's what I'll be like. A bear robbed of her cubs, coming towards you ferociously. I will tear open their breast. That literally is their rib cage. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast. I would rip them open. You don't need God. Don't need a helper. You do need saving. You need saving from him. He's going to punish them for their idolatry. He's going to punish them for their vanity. And he's going to punish them for their obstinacy. Their refusal to repent and change their ways. Their hard-hearted disposition. Verses 9 to 16. The generations, the people of Israel, had been obstinate in their sinful rebellion against God. You know, we read books like Hosea in the Bible, and we see a moment in time when God's pronouncing his judgment, and there are many people who say, well, is this fair? Is this right that God would bring this such severe judgment against his people? and they forget how patient God had been with them. God had been patient with his people for hundreds of years, sending them his law, sending them his prophets to speak to them, to remind them of the consequences. God, in a moment, would have been righteous and just the first time Israel dabbled in idolatry to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what he says to Moses on Mount Sinai. He would be just in doing so. No one could point the finger at him and say, "How dare you?" He is a holy God. He is altogether good. His standard of goodness, his standard of righteousness is not our standard, because we have become corrupt and we have become sinful. It is not the problem is never with God. The problem is often with me and you. And so we look at God and we see his judgment falling, but we must remember God had been so patient, so kind, offering them forgiveness and telling them, "Repent and I will receive you back. I will restore you to right relationship with me. I will bless you." And they put their fingers in their ears. Are any of you doing that? So when they enter the promised land, give an example. Hosea gives an example. They enter the promised land, and what do they want? Well, once they've been settled, after the time of the judges, when they've been when they've found their enemies falling upon them, they've called out for rescue from God, and the judge comes and they rescue them. They have years of peace. The judge dies. They return to their idolatry, and the cycle repeats. And until eventually, they say, "God, we want a king." We know who their king was meant to be. Their king was meant to be the Lord himself. Some of your Bibles, your translations, actually say in Hosea, they say that they rejected God as king. They say, we want a human king. We want a king who looks like the kings of the other nations, who wears a crown, goes to battle, rides a white horse. Give us a king. And the Lord gave them a king. And read the history. Read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Read through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And particularly those areas where after the northern kingdom had been established. And how did the northern kingdom treat their kings? By assassinating them, by rejecting them, time and time again. And so God removes their king. He gave them a king in anger, and he removes them in anger. Because his people are obstinate. We want a king. But the king doesn't deliver them from their sin. The king leads them into more sin. They don't want a king. God removes their king. And they continue in their sin. You see how it goes? How like we are we? How like them are we? God, if you would only give me this, and he gives it to us, and we continue going on, unrepentant, going on in our foolishness and our rebellion. We're seeking the gift rather than the giver. There's a strange illustration that the Lord uses to speak of their obstinacy. He describes them as being a baby in labour. And just as that baby gets to the outside of the womb, it stops and chooses to stay in the womb. And we know that is a serious thing. And it doesn't lead to life, but it leads to death. Do you see the picture, what God is using? It's a very unusual picture. But it's a picture of this, that Israel had come so close. They had life and blessings from God. And if only they gave their whole hearts to him, they would have fullness of life. But they stopped short And that is why they're going to die. Some of you, if you're holding on to your sin, when you're hearing God's message of come to me, cling to me, know me, and I will give you fullness of life, and you're still holding on, and you're still not taking that step forward, let me tell you, that doesn't lead to life, that leads to spiritual death. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He demands nothing less. And because of their stubborn refusal to change, God says his judgment is coming and there is no one to help. Verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed to pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. I believe God is simply describing what is going to happen as Assyria invades. And that is what happened when Assyria invaded. Didn't have to be that way. So let the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel be a warning to anyone who will continue in their sin without confessing it, without turning from it, without forsaking it, and without seeking the God who is able to save us. Because without doing so, we will face certain judgment with no one to help. Wasn't the writer to the Hebrews correct when he said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? God's punishment on the people. But let's finish by seeing God's promise to his people. There is, in this very dark and heavy cloud of Hosea chapter 12, a shard of light coming through. And where is that light? That light is in verse 14. Verse 14. Now, listen to the words of verse 14 as they appeared on the screen and as they appear in many of your Bibles. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. You familiar with that verse? You ought to be. But let me just show you that we can interpret this verse in two legitimate ways. Firstly, we can interpret it in its immediate context negatively. You see, actually, the Hebrew doesn't provide a preposition. It doesn't provide a question. However, the context does seem to give itself to it. And so some of our translators, some of our more modern ones and some of our older ones have translated it as a question that demands a negative answer, that implies a negative answer. So it asks the two questions, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? And we look at, that is the grave, and we look at the context around it and we say, surely not. Surely not. And we see, shall I redeem them from death? And we say, well, surely not. And when it reads, compassion is hidden from my eyes, we think compassion is hidden from his eyes concerning his people. Because the immediate context would indicate that, wouldn't it? Where God has been saying to them, I am going to crush you, I am going to put you to death. Why would I save you? This is what you deserve. To be utterly destroyed for your continual apostasy and for your continual idolatry. Surely we can agree they had forfeited their right to receive his compassion when they continuously rejected his love and his care. And so we would say the implication, the implied answer, shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? No, Lord. But that wouldn't be right. Because we now need to interpret it positively. Why do we interpret it positively? Are we changing the meaning of the text? No. We're understanding it the way the New Testament understood it. Because here, chapter 12 is a dark cloud. Verse 14 is a shard of light coming through. Speaking of New Testament hope. Because actually, when God says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The answer is given, not immediately in the text, not even immediately in the book of Hosea, but the answer to those questions posed are finally and fully answered in the New Testament at the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because he is the answer who appears in the flesh. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. We say it often, and we'll continue to say it. He died the death we deserve to die there at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the one who never provoked God to anger, the one of whom it was always said by the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the one who would lay down his life a substitute for sinners. He is the one who would go to the cross and bear our guilt and bear the penalty for our sin, receiving the death we deserve. And he won the victory we could not win. So this is what leads in his resurrection. He is put in a tomb. He is actually really dead. And they come to the tomb on the first day of the week, the women, and they find that the stone has been rolled open, and they find that the grave clothes have been folded, and they find that the body is gone. And there's a man in the garden as Mary Magdalene weeps because she believes the body has been taken. And when that man, who she assumes is the gardener, speaks her name, she realizes this is Jesus, risen from the dead. I shall ransom them from the power of the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where is your plagues? Are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes, not for my people, but my compassion for death is hidden from my eyes. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to kill death and to put an end to sin as he bears it in his body. And so Paul would write 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you a couple of the beginning verses and a couple of the final verses, and go home and read that entire chapter on your own. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the facts of the gospel. That is what your whole hope of salvation is based on. If anyone tells you any different, they are coming to you with a false gospel, and you cannot and you must not have association with them as though they are believers. That's why we cannot work with churches who do not hold those facts of the gospel, who would put leaflets through people's doors saying Jesus Christ rose again from the dead spiritually. No, he rose again physically. And what does it matter? Well, because those final verses in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. It's a salvation issue. Jesus, he did deal with sin. How do we know? Because he was buried and because he rose again on the third day. If he hadn't dealt with sin, he would have been in the grave. That's where he would have remained. He would have been in the grave. But he did deal with sin. When he says, it is finished, he meant it is finished. The payment had been made. The sacrifice had been accepted. And God, not allowing his son to see corruption of death, would not allow the grave to hold him, would not allow death to have the victory. And he powerfully and gloriously raised Jesus from his grave. And so death, says Paul, is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, quoting from Hosea chapter 13, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin. Let me get this right. 1 Corinthians 15. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God that his final word of judgment in Hosea is not his final word in Hosea. And it's not his final word for all of his believing people. It is true that we deserve to be condemned for our sin. And if you think I'm being strong, it's because I am. We deserve to be condemned for our sin. The wages of sin is death. But God has provided a saviour for sinners. And that saviour died, and that Saviour has risen again, and if he didn't, he's no Saviour. The grave and the death and death will not have the final word over our lives, because everyone who trusts in him for salvation has the certain and wonderful hope of resurrection life to come. God's word is living. God's word is sure. Trust in his promise. Trust in his Saviour, his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ.